If everybody else is staying here, would you stay here? This morning, I was in my study, and I just said to myself jokingly, this is what I said, I told the guys in men's prayer, I was just joking to myself, and I said, you know what, I never check the news on Sunday morning, but I wonder, what tragedy happened today? That's exactly what I said to myself. And then I kind of laughed at myself, thinking, no tragedy happened today, none. Chris, you're being stupid. Anybody ever else have those conversations with yourself? I'm like, and then I was like, no, I'm going to check. No, I'm not going to check. And I had this internal debate, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to check to prove to myself how dumb I really am. And so I checked a news website that I go to frequently, and I thought, what the world needs is the reality that Jesus saves. We so often forget that Jesus saves. The hope for America, and listen, I'm a chaplain. I spent all last Friday with police. We did a video forum. We got commendations from the chiefs. I mean, we are PD friendly all the way through at Canyon Ridge. But the hope for America is not in a better police force. The hope for America is certainly not your favorite politician winning the election. The hope for America is not your favorite politician winning the election. I'll say it again. The hope for America is in the reality that Jesus saves. I've got friends who pastor in the Baton Rouge area. I've got friends who pastor in the Dallas area. They're hurting like mad today because of what's gone on. I think we should sing that song again. But we need to remember it as we sing. The hope is in the reality. Or a bulletin as our ushers make their way past in just a moment. Raise your hand. I hope you'll grab a Bible. If you did not bring one with you, I hope you bring one with you every week. But if you didn't bring one, grab one from our ushers. They will be honored to help you out any way they possibly can. If you are here today and you're a guest at Canyon Ridge for the first or second time and you did not receive a guest information packet when you came in, we'd love to get one of those into your hands. Our ushers would like to hand that to you. So if you'd raise your hand, they want to get that to you today and be a blessing to you. Inside of it is a blue guest connection card. If you'd take that card, fill it out, and at the end of the service, when we receive our offering, would you drop that in the offering plate so we could have a record of your attendance with us? We don't ask you to give anything at all. Just drop that in so that we can better serve you in the future, you and your family. I want to encourage you to be back tonight for our afternoon service, our 2:30 service today, while you're turning to 1 John chapter 2. I want to encourage you to be in our afternoon service today. We're going to continue our series on homework. We're going to be talking to husbands today. And so husbands, wives, teenagers, young people, I want to encourage all of you to be here for our 2:30 service today. It's going to be awesome. Looking forward to a great time as we open the Word of God around the subject of our homes and being the right kind of husband and the kind of husband that we should be for the cause of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to be here at 2:30 this afternoon. You'll get home in plenty of time to have your evening. And so we just want to encourage you to be here today. Growing up, my dad was a pastor, for those of you who are new here and don't know that. And my dad pastored in Spanaway, Washington, most of my formative years, from 3 to 13. He pastored when I was 3 to 13 years old. He pastored there. When I was 9 years old, my dad was pastoring in Spanaway. And I remember one Sunday, it was in the springtime, because it was sunny outside. I remember one Sunday afternoon, I came home, and Dad was a little bit down, and my mom was a little bit down, and my brother was a little bit down. Everybody just seemed to be a little bit down in the family. I didn't know why. I figured my brother had done something again to cause family strife. It was always his fault. Come to find out, I asked him. I said, Tim, what's going on, man? What's happening in the family? And he goes, well, and he said, these certain families have left the church, and Dad's just really discouraged right now. And I thought, oh, bummer, man. These families left the church. That's a horrible thing. And I can remember thinking at that time, why did they leave? It's the title of our message today. Why did they leave? I couldn't for the life of me think why anyone would want to leave a church, and I couldn't think for the life of me why people would cause problems and issues and hurt families in the church, or just because all of that happened in conjunction with this. And I just couldn't ever wrap my head around the subject, why did they leave? And to be honest with you, I've now been in full-time ministry this year, will be 22 years in this November, and preaching almost three times a week, every week for 22 years, and had served in church capacity before that. And I've really kind of always wondered, why do people leave? I'm not talking about move away leave or deployment leave. I'm just talking about why do they just leave? It wasn't really, to be honest with you, until I studied this week that I began to realize why people leave. And the folks from my childhood, when they left, they didn't just leave. They left and they joined a cult. Why would they do this? Why would they leave? You ever ask yourself that question? Like, these people used to serve Jesus, now they don't serve Jesus. Why would they do that? What's the issue? Well, in our text today, John answers it. Now, this paragraph, which we are a paragraph preaching church, we try to preach one paragraph at a time if it affords itself that opportunity. This paragraph runs from 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, all the way down to verse 28. It's too much information to preach in one message, and I am not known for brevity. So, rather than try to preach 10 very, very powerful verses, I have broken this down into a couple of messages, and today we will look at verse 18 and 19, and John answers the question for us today, why do they leave, or why did they leave? Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Why did they leave? Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us. May it help us today, Father, to understand more the principles and precepts of the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The aged Apostle John, who is roughly 90 to 95 years old, is writing to the churches under his care, and he's been dealing with some very, very important test of true salvation as we look at 1 John in its totality. He's been dealing with really the most important test, and he breaks these tests down, and we're going to see this if you remember in our study 12 weeks ago or 12 services on 1 John ago, about 15 weeks ago, where we said it's like a spiral staircase, John is. We keep repeating the same issue over and over and over again, and every time we go down, we get a little bit deeper and a little deeper. We're continuing that idea here in the text. And so John gives some very important tests of true salvation. The first ones were doctrinal tests. He breaks these between doctrinal test and moral test of being truly saved. And the first test we found in verses 1 to 4, doctrinal test, how do you view the nature of Christ? You're not saved if you don't understand or don't believe that Christ truly is the Son of God, the Savior of mankind. If you believe He's just a good teacher, you cannot be saved. That was the doctrinal test. And then we saw, how do you view sin as a doctrinal test with man's sinfulness? Do you view man as truly a sinner? If any man say he have not sinned, he deceive himself, the scripture says, and the truth is not in him. So there's two tests of a person's true salvation. In verse number 1, 2, and 3, and 4 of chapter 1, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the word of life, life was manifest in the flesh. Talking about if you fail to understand the nature, the humanity, and the deity of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. And then we have a moral test. A moral test. We saw the moral test of obedience in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There is a moral implication. Are you obeying the word of God? And if you consistently fail to obey the word of God, you're just not saved. That's what John is saying. I didn't write it. I'm just saying that's what he said. And then we have the love of other Christians test, which is moral, has moral implications there. Whoso keepeth his word, in verse number 5, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. And Paul says, I write no new commandment unto you. And then verse number 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in light. And there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth. So there's love for the Christian test under the moral implications. Oh, I'm saved. I just hate Christians. You're not saved. You say, how can you say that? Because the scripture says that. I don't have the authority to really adjust what the scripture says. The scripture simply says that. And then we have verse 15 through 17, a love of the world test. Love not the world. We looked at it last week. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This word love, remember, is agape, strong feelings or inclination to that system of thinking that is in opposition to Jesus Christ. And remember, all of this is done because something that Christians consistently struggle with. All of this is done and said, and John is dealing with, because Christians have it's a constant struggle of Christendom, and that is to put check marks or demarcation points that determine whether or not you're a Christian. Oh, I go to church. Okay, that must mean I'm a Christian. I've read my Bible. I must be a Christian. I voted Republican or Democrat, whatever. Must mean I'm a Christian. I've given money. I must mean all of these external things that to someone might say that they are a Christian. But John does not deal with, and the scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit of God does not deal with these real demarcation external points, but rather they're all internal. What do you believe and what do you do with what you believe? Why? Because you say what you think, but you live what you believe, and you'll truly live what you believe. And if you say, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't do anything the Bible says, well, then according to the scripture, you don't believe in Jesus. You might believe in him as a historical figure, but you don't believe in him as your personal Lord and Savior, and that's what John is getting at. It's very, very weighty. Very weighty. No doubt. Well, the purpose of these tests are to help us assess our true salvation. In 1 John 5:13, many of you are memorizing that passage of Scripture. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, I've written all these things so that you can have assurance of your salvation. That's why I've written them to you. We know there, in John's day, we know there had been people who had been a part of the church, but they had left the church, and they were promoters of what we have defined as early Gnosticism. Early Gnosticism was broken down into, in the context of the book we're reading and studying, 1 John, early Gnosticism was broken down into two philosophical, theological ideas. One was Docetism, or promoted by the Docetists, and they said that Christ was an emanation, or as I termed it, a holy hologram, that Christ was just this vision that you would see, kind of like a human mirage. That's the idea of Docetists, that he was not a real person. You could not touch him, you could not handle him, you could not sit down and talk with him. He just kind of stood there as this illuminating figure, like a transporter in Star Wars, or probably some figure in Doctor Who. I don't know why anybody would watch that, but my family loves it. I just can't stand it. But it's that whole idea there of not being real, but just being a figment of folks' imagination. Holy hologram. And then there was the Cynthians. Remember these early Gnostics? They had the Cynthians as well. And the Cynthians said essentially this, that the Spirit of Messiah fell on a man named Jesus at his baptism, but left before the events of the crucifixion. And so he wasn't really Christ incarnate. He wasn't really the Son of God. He was just this guy named Jesus, a moral guy. And at the baptism, the Spirit of Christ fell on him. And these folks, they promoted this false doctrine inside the church before the church had ever split. And they were promoting this doctrine, these Docetists and the Cynthians, and they were big-time promoters of this, and they were trying to persuade people, or to their line of thinking, or dissuade people, if you will, from a biblical line of reasoning, and they were trying to get people to follow their teaching. Well, the churches, nine churches in Asia Minor that we believe John is writing, the churches split over this, and many of the congregants stayed in the church to hear the true biblical preaching and teaching, but many congregants left and followed the false teachers. Those who were left inside the church had many questions. They were confused. They were wondering, why is this going on? What is the deal? Why would people leave the church? And why is there a promotion of heretical doctrine or apostasy? John, in his grandfatherly care, opens this paragraph, this such an impactful paragraph today. And John opens this paragraph with a term of affection, little children, little loved ones, little ones I have affection for. It's different, this term, it's different than even children. What do you mean? Well, I've never had grandchildren before. I just have not had them. Praise the Lord, my daughters aren't old enough to have children. And so, but one of these days, they will have grandchildren. And I will view the children of my children differently than I view my grandchildren. Why? Because with my children, I had one fundamental thing. Get them out of the house. Help them, encourage them, teach them, train them, love them, nurture them, but raise them, truly, raise them to be 30. That's the whole goal. If you raise your children, great parenting point, if you raise your children to be 15, they will always act 15. But if you raise them to be 30 or 40 or 50, you're raising them for adulthood. And so I've been raising my children for adulthood. And last week, Judith turned 20, and she reminds me that I raised her for adulthood. I reminded her that she's not there yet. And wonderful experience. And but grandchildren, if they're anything like the affection I have for the kids inside at Canyon Ridge, there's a completely different feeling. I didn't spoil my own kids because I don't want them to live with me when they're 30. But the kids around Canyon Ridge, man, I give infant Skittles. Why? Because I love them. And I love them in such a way that I don't care if they disobey. Now, parents, you got to love them in such a way that you got to make them obey. But me, I don't care. I mean, you say, Pastor, if you do that, they're going to go home and be holy tares. That's on you, not me. If you don't want me to cheat, don't let me look at them. You know, but if I look at them, hey, you can do pretty much anything except mess with the sound equipment. And I mean, we're good. I keep candy in my office. I don't let the staff eat it. I don't eat it. But your kids come in, take some. And little kids can only hold like two or three pieces in their hand, but they got pockets, and I'll stuff all four pockets full and stuff like that. Why? They're little children. I have that kind of affection. Well, truly, not to take this too far, but truly, John is writing more from that grandfatherly perspective. I love you. I care for you. I obviously want what's best for you. But I have this unique agape love desire for you. That's how he's writing. Again, I don't have grandkids, but I talk to people that do. And there's just something different about that relationship. And John is writing from that paradigm, little children. And as he writes from this term of relationship, he's going to address these false teachers. And he gives us in verse number 18 a case for apostasy. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. The case for apostasy. The word apostasy means a total departure from the truth of the gospel. A total departure from the truth of the gospel. Well, we have to ask this question, why is there apostasy? And John is answering, little children, it is the last time, and he's going to deal with the apostasy. Well, we understand that there is apostasy because we are in the last times. He's emphatic about this. He reminds his readers of this. The phrase literally, for emphasis sake in the Greek, literally means the last time it is. He's trying to get them to understand this word order, and he's making an emphatic expression. Remember, Jews did not write with exclamation points, but they would structure their sentence or repeat their words in such a way to draw emphasis. And John is writing, and he's saying, the last time it is. It's an emphatic expression. And it refers to the present evil age in which we live. There's only two ages, present evil age, along with the age to come that will come in the appointed time. And we read about that in Matthew 12, 32, Mark 10, 30, Ephesians 1, 21, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 5. But we are not in the age to come. We are in the last time. We are in the last time it is. That's where we live today. 2,000 years ago when John wrote this, they were in the last times, or last time, and we, 2,000 years later, are still in the last time. Well, when did the last time begin? The last time began with the coming of Christ. And it will end when Christ returns for the saints at the rapture. That's when it will end. And 1 Corinthians 10:11 says this, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come." Galatians 6:4, "But when the fullness of time was come," fullness of Old Testament, prophecy, time, all that, "God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, "God who at sundry time in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers, but the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world." The world, Peter, 1 Peter 1:20. "Who verily," was talking about Christ, "was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times." We are truly living in the last days. The age to come encompasses the millennial kingdom, the rapture, the tribulation period. The millennial kingdom is that thousand-year reign of Christ when everyone in the world will at least profess to follow Christ. They will not all be followers, but it will be a thousand years of peace and harmony and joy, and the Lamb will lay down with the lion and all of that. We have a seven-year tribulation that will precede that, where 1 Thessalonians will look at it, or 2 Thessalonians will look at it in a moment, but God removes all of the saints from the earth, and God's judgment and wrath are poured out on the earth, and Satan's judgment and wrath are poured out on the earth, and there's cataclysmic floods, tornadoes, natural disasters, and mankind does everything mankind can do to destroy one another. It is a horrific seven-year period. That's future. But we are in the last times. That's what John is writing. "Little children, it is the last times. As ye have heard, there are many antichrists." The case for apostasy is there are many antichrists. Well, Satan is assaulting Christ. When Christ came to the earth the first time, when He descended from heaven to earth, was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem for 33 and a half years, Satan attacked Christ like he had never attacked before. And finally, at the end of that 33 and a half year period, the end of Christ's ministry, Satan convinced the Jews. The Jews murdered Christ, though He laid His life down. They, in their own heart, murdered Christ and had Him crucified. Satan thought he won, but there was a resurrection, and the victory is eternally Christ, proving that He has the power over death, over hell, and over the grave. He has the key to victory, and the key to victory of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. Well, chronologically, 70 years later, after the crucifixion, after the burial, after the resurrection, Satan's plan is still working. He's still attacking. He's still trying to destroy. Chapter 4, verse number 3 of 1 John, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and that is the spirit of Antichrist." There are many Antichrists alive today. They reject the fact that Christ has come in the flesh. They have an anti-Christ theology. They have an anti-Christ position. And we see that here. You have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. Now this is the first book in the Bible, the first verse in the Bible that refers to the term Antichrist. What is an Antichrist? It's somebody that rejects Christ. It's somebody that is anti-God. It's a spirit, it's a system that is in opposition to Christ on every level. Ever since Satan fell from heaven, there have been evil forces, and we read about Satan's fall in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. There have been evil forces at work in opposition to the work of God. Ever since Satan, in his heart, lifted up his own heart and said, I will be like the Most High, I will exalt myself above the stars of God, I will lift myself above the throne of God. Ever since God condemned Satan from heaven to earth to ultimately spend eternity in hell, Satan has been alive on this earth for this short period of time to attack everything that is God's. It started back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan took on the form of a serpent and tricked Eve and tempted her, and she surrendered to the temptation of Satan as opposed to being obedient to the Word of God, and Adam was standing right next to her and he allowed her, and the world fell. And then we see Satan's work at the flood and the Tower of Babel and the false prophets of Israel, murderous King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. The word Antichrist only occurs here, but we see the work of Satan alive never since the fall of man. There's been Antichrist. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah, the one who has come from heaven, the second person in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. That is Christos. That is the very person of God who took on human form to come to the earth to die for the sin of mankind. The word anti has two meanings. One is to be against, and one means to be in the place of. It's an antichrist. This antichrist, these antichrists are in opposition to the things of God. But we read, firstly, about the Antichrist back in Daniel, Prophet Daniel, chapter 7 to 9, chapter 7 to 8, I'm sorry, 9, 26 and 27, chapter 11, who tells us a little bit about the main Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, but during what we call the tribulation period, there will be one Antichrist who sets himself up as the God of the age. Daniel tells us that he will be of superior intellect and he will be of the greatest oratory skills probably ever known to mankind. He will possess tremendous military knowledge and tremendous administrative knowledge and amazing economic knowledge. He'll be a master negotiator. He'll negotiate so well that he will convince the nation of Israel that he will protect her as a nation, and they will sign a treaty and a pact with him. And 3.5 years into the tribulation period, this Antichrist will walk into the sanctuary of God, or what the Jews would consider the sanctuary of God. God is in heaven, but the temple that will be rebuilt during the tribulation period in Jerusalem. He will walk into the sanctuary, he will sit himself upon the throne of David, and he will declare under national TV, internet, smartphone, all through the world, that he is indeed the God of the age. And it is at that point that many in Israel's eyes will be opened to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is indeed an Antichrist. That's the main Antichrist. That's the one everybody talks about. But John is talking a little more general. It is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many, as you have heard. Remember, Christ ascended back into heaven about 70 years prior to the writing of 1 John, or 70 years before John wrote this. And we have Christ's Olivet Discourse that Matthew recorded about 10 years after, 10 to 13 years after Christ ascended back into heaven. So for roughly 58 years, 57, 58 years, the churches had had Matthew's Gospel, and the Olivet Discourse teaches us about the Antichrist, Matthew 24, 15 to 25. And then Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians from Corinth about 51, late 51 to early 52 AD. So about 40 years before John writes to the churches of Asia Minor, Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, and we really have the seminal passage on the Antichrist and clear teaching about the person of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The Scripture says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 10, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in your mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day will not come except there come a falling away." That word falling away means apostasy. "Unless there coming a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And then he goes on to describe who he is, and the Holy Spirit has to be taken out of the way in order for the Antichrist to come, and the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way as saints are raptured into heaven. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the concept is, and the saints have to be raptured, and then the Antichrist comes, and the Antichrist begins to set up things, or the things are set in motion to place him on the throne in Jerusalem. John says in our text, "It is the last time you have heard Antichrist shall come. Now even are there many Antichrist." So the question then becomes, who's the Antichrist? And then the second question is he alive today? Well, who is the Antichrist? A lot of people have had a lot of thoughts about this. The main Antichrist. They've said Nero, Muhammad, various popes, Napoleon Bonaparte, Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler. For a while, they were saying President Obama. Not exaggerating, they really were. There were people trying to convince the world it was President Obama. That is ill-advised speculation. And to date, every one of them have been wrong. You say, how come? Because all those people are dead except President Obama. But such ill-advised speculation. And so John writes his letter and he says that there are many Antichrist and they've already arisen. And that was 60 years after Pentecost, 70 years after the writing of Matthew, 50 years after the writing of 2 Thessalonians. There are many, many Antichrist. Who is he? We don't know. You don't know. I don't know. You can't know. And I won't ever know. You say, well, how come we won't know? I won't ever know it. Well, we might know in the rapture. But I think in the rapture, when we were with the Lord for that seven-year period, I don't think we're going to be consumed with what's going on the earth. We're going to be consumed with Christ. But the answer of the question, or the answer to the second question is the Antichrist alive today? Yes, he is alive today. Why? Because Satan doesn't know when the Lord is going to return, and Satan's system has to already be set up. He is not waiting until the rapture. His system is already set up, and it has been set up since Christ ascended back into heaven, back in the book of Acts chapter 1. He's alive today. Pastor, are you saying the Antichrist is alive? Yes. Well, why can you say that with such authority? Because Mark chapter 13, 31 to 33 tells us that no man knows the day and the hour when Christ does return, not even Christ, but that is reserved for God alone. Satan's system is set up today. He's around here. That's why there's apostasy. That's why there's a falling away, because Satan is consistently pushing, promoting, engaging in apostasy. And that's what John says. There have been many antichrists. You have heard of them. And we know that it is the last time. Not only are there's the big antichrist, if capital A, if you want, or if you will, Antichrist, there are lots of little Antichrist. People who live their life in opposition and promote opposition to the Word of God and to the principles and precept of God's Word. Which is more along the lines of what John is talking about here. John is not dealing truly, he's not really dealing so much with some eschatological or end times ideals. John is dealing more with a real present idea. Though we understand some things eschatologically, John or end times related, John is writing here, and he's trying to help the Christians as they are going through some real present struggle of people that they had loved who have left the church and are now attacking the doctrines of the Word of God. There's a little antichrist. They're all over the place. They're all over the world. They said there are many antichrists. We know because of that we are in the last times, or the last time it is. And truly, we understand prophetically that the next major event on the prophetic calendar is the Lord's return. You say, well, when is that going to happen? The Bible tells us that it could happen at any moment. The theological position on that is called the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, that Christ could return at any moment for the saints and take them to heaven and to stay with him for 7 years during that tribulation period. That's the next event. And as we come closer to that event, you say, well, how do you know we're coming closer? Because the last time started over 2,000 years ago. We're 2,000 years closer than we were to, it's simple, but it's helpful, than we were 2,000 years ago. It could happen at any moment. Matter of fact, if we were to study Peter and Peter's epistles, the people said, we've heard about his return, we've heard about Christ's return, we've heard about Christ's return. When is he going to return? The sarcastic antichrist that Peter is writing about. When is he going to return? Well, when he returns, it's not going to be a good day. There's antichrist. And then we see in verse number 19, and just working our way through the text, we see the cause of apostasy. The case for apostasy is because we're in the last times, because there are antichrists. But what's the cause of apostasy? John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The cause is they were never with us. They had left the truths of the Bible, of biblical doctrine, and here John is focusing on, in this passage, in the area of salvation. He's focusing and he's saying they went out from us because they were never a part of who we are. They left the positions of the church. They left the positions of the Word of God because they were never truly redeemed. They were never truly saved. Let me say emphatically that not everyone who is a member of the church is a part of the family of God. And that's why John is giving these tests. Remember we talked about these tests? The doctrinal test, what do you think about Jesus, what do you think about sin, and then the moral test, how's your obedience, do you love the brethren, do you love the world? John is giving these tests because he wants people to truly be able to evaluate whether or not they are truly saved. Because one of the great questions Christians have had is this, over the years, am I truly redeemed? It's a question. They went out from us because they weren't of us. They left because they were never truly a part of us. This is not saying that staying in church makes a person saved. Oh, I'm never going to leave the church so that I'll be saved. That's not what it's saying at all. But rather, remaining in fellowship with God's people is an evidence of salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. It is not saying that, oh, you stay in church and you're going to be saved. No, you can't work your way to heaven. But when you are saved, there are evidences of your life being regenerated or being redeemed. We say, Pastor, can a Christian commit any sin? Any sin except for the sin of rejection, ultimate rejection of the Holy Spirit of God. They can commit any sin. Yes, they can. But if a person can sin with impunity and not feel conviction, and there's a difference between conviction and guilt, and not feel conviction, then that person, this is what John is teaching us, that person is not saved. There are divisions among the people of God today. We can disagree with other Christians on some issues. But all Christians agree on this, if you're saved, that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't agree on that issue, you can't be saved. Well, I don't think the Bible is the Word of God, and I don't think Jesus is the Son of God, but God and I were okay. If you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then truly, what John is teaching us, you're not saved. People agree, saved people agree, that all men are sinners, and that the only way one can be saved is through faith in Christ alone. You cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ. If you say, well, I'll work my way to heaven, or I'll do this, or I'll give this, or I'll go here, or I'll go there, I'll do all these things. No, a person cannot be saved who rejects the fact that all men are sinners, and Jesus Christ, as he said, he is the only way to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for no man cometh unto the Father, but neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved through the person of Jesus Christ. Christians believe that the Holy Spirit indwells true believers, and they believe that one day Christ will come again. We might differ over matters of church government, modes or models of baptism, but we agree on the basic tenets of the faith. And John is saying here, they went out from us, and he's not saying they went to a different church. He's saying they left us and they became a part of a cult because they were never truly saved. Well, Pastor, they're still good people, and they're still very moral. They just, so I think maybe when they were a little kid, maybe their salvation was really real when they were a little kid, but now they've just kind of rejected that and believe something else. Listen, you can reject it. You can even backslide. You can even fall away, but you will not, according to John, you will not adopt the principles and tenets of a cult. You will not adopt the principles and tenets of atheism that rejects that there's a God. You say, well, I've got friends and they're atheists. Well, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. Why did they leave? And again, we're not talking about membership at a church per se. We're talking about rejection of much bigger biblical doctrine. They went out from us to manifest or to make real that they were never a part of us. Well, I still remember. They were very sincere when they prayed that prayer. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The word all means in totality. Or they were in no way a part of us. That's what he's saying. Study of the cults will, and I don't recommend that you do because it is of no exhortive value at all, but a study of the cults will lead you to the realization that most cults were started by people who at one time attended good, sound doctrinal churches, but who left the church and started to promote heresy. You see, the big idea, the central idea of this text, of these two verses, and really of this entire paragraph, is this: false teachers start out as false professors. Professors in Jesus Christ. False teachers start out as false professors. How can this be? Because, verse number 18, they are antichrist. They are against Christ, or they put themselves in the place of Christ. They are in opposition to Christ, or they even lift themselves up in the place of Christ. You read about some communist governments in ages past, though not too long ago, in the 60s, 70s, and even the 80s, how that they tried to eradicate religion from all of their people. And what did they put in place of religion? An antichrist system of government. What did they say? You don't need religion. Government will be your religion. What is that? That is antichrist. What do people today say? You don't need religion. Just follow your heart. What is it? That's an antichrist ideal. Ideal. A system of thinking. And there are many antichrists who are alive today. And the reason that these folks fall away, the reason people fall away and begin to follow antichrist position is to manifest their disbelief or their lack of belief. In other words, the reason they fell away is because they never truly believed. Now, let's clear this up as we work our way to the end of this verse. Pastor, are you saying that everyone who falls away and stops serving the Lord is unsaved? I thought there's such a thing as being backslidden. You really don't find the concept of being backslidden in the Word of God, but we do. We can deal with that for a minute. A person can fall away from the Lord. We understand that. And a Christian, Ezekiel teaches us, a Christian is capable of truly any sin. But Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us very, very clearly they cannot fall into that sin with impunity. What do you mean with impunity? They cannot fall into that sin and be comfortable with it. I think it's verse number 8, 7 and 8 that says, if you're backslidden or if you're away from God and you're not experiencing conviction, and even if you're close to the Lord, it's seemingly close to the Lord and you're not experiencing conviction, verse number 8 says, if you think you're saved but you don't have any conviction in your heart and God's not daily molding you to be more like Christ, verse number 8 says, then are you bastards and not sons. That word bastard means you don't know who your father is, meaning this, you're not saved. And so that's a high standard. I know. I didn't set the standard. That's just what it means. So can a person be backslidden? Yes. But can a person be backslidden for years and years and years on end? I don't see that concept in the Scripture. You say, well, what about theoretically? Theoretically, we don't see that concept in the Scripture. I think one of the reasons we have so many lost people, everybody's getting uncomfortable, that's okay. One of the reasons we have lost people that are paramount in the church, and many people believe we have more lost people inside of churches than we do saved people, is that we have said, well, salvation is just so easy and God just wants everyone to come, so as long as you come, you're fine. But John is writing something completely different than that concept. John is saying if you're a believer, or if you're a follower of Christ, you're going to believe the right way doctrinally, and you're going to act the right way morally. And if you're not, they went out from us because they were not of us. And he says in verse number 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I've written unto you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and that there is no lie. So John, again, is drawing emphasis to what he just said. There is no lie of the truth. I'm telling you this because you know it to be true, and I'm reminding you of this, and those folks that left the church, I want you to remember that they have left, and you know that there is no lie in the truth, or this is what he's saying, there's no wiggle room in the truth. See, It's easy to profess Christ. It's just so much harder to humble yourself and receive Christ. It's easy to profess Christ. It's just very difficult to humble yourself and surrender to Christ. See, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10, 13. In John chapter 6, verse number 44, teaches us that no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. I will raise him up the last day. God is drawing folks to him. Even under the sound of my voice this morning, there are people here that the conviction of the Spirit of God is on their life, whether they profess to be saved or not, is of no consequence. But there are people here today that God is saying, you know you're not saved and you know you need to be saved. You should submit, you should submit, you should submit. And there are people here today who are going, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm afraid of what somebody might think. Or I've been at church for 20 years. What are they going to think? Or I helped remodel this church building years ago. What are they going to think? And God is saying, come on, you're not saved. And people are going, I don't care. I don't care. I am not going to go through with that. I am not going to do that. I am not going to do that. I am not going to do that. Well, why do folks resist? You ever ask that question? Folks resist for the same reason Satan fell from heaven, because of pride. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to surrender. I'm afraid of what somebody might think, or I don't want to yield all that to the Lord, or I don't want to give that, or maybe it's just, I'm not going to believe that, because I don't want to believe that, because in the words of Christopher Hitchens, one of the four horsemen of evangelical atheism, who said, if I believe in Jesus, it affects the way I live, and I don't want to change the way I live. And I think there's a whole lot of people that's like, I just don't want it to affect the way I live. Pride has been the issue since Satan fell in Isaiah chapter 14. And according to John, pride is still the issue today. It's a lack of willingness to submit to what God is doing in your heart and life. And folks who will not submit to God, they went out from us. Why? Because they were never a part of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, so that you would know, and John is saying through the churches, so that you would know they're not truly redeemed. Stop thinking that they're redeemed. They just look at things differently. No, they don't look at things differently. They don't look at things at all the same as you. You're redeemed, they're not. You're saved, they're not. And their leaving is a manifestation of their rebellion, in verse 20 and 21, of God, against God's truth. So there's two great implications for us. One is in the area of salvation. As we run the doctrinal test, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about sin? Are you saved? See, we could say it this way. We could be real super inclusive with this statement. And we could say that if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, then pray this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart. The problem with that is not the standard John's giving us. Salvation is so, so simple. Jesus Christ is the second person in the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He left heaven, came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived as a fleshly man for 33 and a half years, sinless life, died on a cross, and His blood washes away all your sin. And all who will repent and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as their Savior are promised heaven as their home. But all who reject Jesus Christ in part or in total will spend eternity in hell separated from God. Well, I just don't want to believe that He is the Son of God. I mean, good man, good teacher, but I just will not accept that He is the Son of God. Well, then you can't be saved. I don't say that to be a punk. I'm glad you're here. I like you. No problems. No qualms with anybody. That's just the standard that we have throughout the Word of God. Anyone who rejects that Jesus is the Christ is not saved. Well, Pastor, they're a nice person. That's of no consequence. That's not the question on the test. There's a lot of people in church. It was in John's day. They just weren't saved. False teachers start out as false professors. Oh, no, 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 I'm saved. You ever wonder why people are carried about with every wind of doctrine? Sometimes it's because of just spiritual immaturity, but most of the time it's because they're not truly saved. So, in the area of salvation, if you're here today and God is drawing you to Himself, God is convicting you of your need for salvation. God is pulling you. You say, well, I've told people I'm saved. That's of no consequence. If God is drawing you, repent and trust Him. Trust Him. Repent of your sin and ask Christ to come into your heart and be your Savior. He is the Son of God. He left heaven. He came to earth. He became a man. He lived 33 and a half years of His life sinless. 33 and a half years of His life sinlessly. He was falsely accused, falsely convicted, and maliciously murdered. And the Bible says that His blood washes away all your sin. Stop living in pride. Trust Christ. And then we have a great application for the Christian. If false teachers are false professors because of pride, we're not clear of that inspection. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, in closing, I'll say it this way. Romans 8, 28, 29 teaches emphatically that God brings things into our life to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more like Christ. That truly, every day, God brings something into your life to make you more like Jesus if you're saved. One of the great questions to ask and inspect is, am I more like Christ today than I was? If you say, no, I used to be more like Christ, then you're backslidden. Or maybe you were never saved. Maybe you were just doing it in the flesh. No, I know I'm saved. Okay, then are you more like Christ? Because we have this understanding here. We've spent now the last 40 minutes just interpreting the text and helping us to exegeting the text, giving the exegetical understanding of the text. What is exegetical? That's a big word that just means what is he saying? And we've just helped us to understand what he is saying. We now can give an application to the saved because the church is for the saved. And we can say to saved folks here and ask saved folks this question, and that is this. Is God convicting you and you're resisting him? Has God brought conviction into your life and you're like, I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to go ahead and do it? Now, salvifically, you're settled because once you're saved forever. But in the area of relationship and sanctification, if God is probing you and prodding you and pulling you and drawing you to change and you're resistant, then though salvifically you'll be in heaven, in the area of salvation, you'll be in heaven. In reality, there's really some grave similarities between you and the Antichrist. Now, you could, if you're saved, you can never be a true Antichrist, but the word anti means to be in opposition to or in the place of, and sometimes in our life, don't we put ourselves in the place of Christ? It's a powerful text. We know we're living in the last time. What does that mean? Christ can come back at any moment. Man, my prayer for us today is that He will find us humbly submitted to Him, living in the joy of the Lord, living in the joy of a true relationship with Christ. Why did they leave, Dad? Dad, why did they leave? And John is saying, because they were never a part of us. But man, they seem so spiritual. I think this is what Grandfather John would say. Sweetheart, come here. You have no idea what you're talking about. What do you mean I have no idea what I'm talking about? They really did. Sweetheart, I'm sorry. Sorry for what? That you're ignorant. Have some Starburst. We need to talk. Well, here's what somebody's saying right now. I am just not going to accept that. Well, they went out from us because they were not of us. And they went out from us to be manifest that they were not of us. I've heard this so many times. You might get mad and never come back. I don't ever want that to happen. Ever, ever, ever. But I've just heard, well, I will not believe that. You just proved my point. You just proved, not my point, it's the point. Why did Satan fall? I will not submit myself. Read Isaiah 14. I will not submit myself to the authority of God in my life. That's what he said. I will not. What did Eve say in the garden? I'll not submit myself to the word of God. I'll do what I want. Antichrist. The sad reality is the people who should get it probably aren't going to get it, and the people who are already there, God's already speaking to their heart, and it's just more soft and tender, and they're going to inspect their heart. And to you, I say, to God be the glory. But to the person that says, I'm not going to do that, I don't know what to say. Because the scripture doesn't give us release here. John doesn't pull punches. As a matter of fact, when we see later on in the text, it only becomes harder. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same is not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. There's an evidence of salvation. Are you saved? No great conclusion. Are you saved? Are you truly saved? If God is drawing you, submit. Are you living for Christ? If God is convicting you, submit. If you're saved, the message should in some way affect the way you live your life. If it doesn't, it might be an evidence. No, it is an evidence that you're not. Father, bless our time in the Word. Powerful, difficult, challenging, impactful passage of Scripture.